Church, it's wonderful to be with each other on another Sunday, another Lord Day where we gather together and we remember that Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ is coming again. So we encourage each other with this message. Today we're going to be, as we've been the past several weeks, in 1 Timothy. We'll be in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high places, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Last week in our 1 Timothy series, last week we ended chapter 1. And last week we made the case there that Jesus is enough. Maybe you remember that from last week, but maybe we need a little refresher. Last week we simply made this argument. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for the enemy and ignorant. Jesus is enough for the sinner and shameful. Jesus is enough for you and for me. That was our argument last week. And that's a pretty radical claim if we understand it rightly. Paul himself last week points out some things about his own life before he met Jesus. Paul himself was a violent person who terrorized others who believed something different than him. He would cross borders to kidnap people and kill people who were otherwise living in peace. That sounds like a horrific person. And yet Jesus Christ showed him mercy. And that mercy that Jesus Christ showed him is, in fact, not a unique example of God's mercy. The mercy that Jesus Christ showed Paul, a violent, terrorizing kidnapper and murderer, the mercy that God showed him is, in fact, an example for any who would believe in Jesus. Anyone can receive mercy in Christ Jesus. That was the radical claim of our passage last week. This week, we take that conviction and we start to press in to how that shapes the life of a church if a church actually believes it. If that's true, then how should we live? How does it affect us if we have a conviction deep down that the mercy of Jesus Christ is enough for anyone, even the worst of sinners? How does that shape our life together? Well, this is where Paul takes us now in chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Timothy. If we have the conviction that Jesus is enough, then it begins to shape how we live together. As a church, if we're convinced that God could show mercy to anyone, then we start to live together with an expectancy that God will indeed show mercy to more people. The expectation of mercy is something like the melody that runs through our church. we expect there to be more mercy from God for us gathered here, but also for them who are scattered out there. And it's not a question of if God will show mercy to more people, but it's a question of when and to whom. And when it happens, it catches us completely off guard. As a church, we should live in expectancy of mercy for more people. That's essentially what our passage is telling us. That as a church, we should live in expectancy of mercy for more people. That's what verse 1 through 7 would have us believe and in fact seek to live out. We should live, church, in expectancy of mercy for more people. That captures the basic thrust of our passage this morning. We should live with an expectancy of mercy for more people. So where do we see this in our text? As we look at verses 1 through 7, where do we see this? Well, we'll see it in three ways we'll look at our text together. One, our prayer life as a church should reflect an expectancy of mercy. So our corporate prayer life, what we do together when we pray, should reflect an expectancy of mercy. Two, praying with expectancy of mercy brings many benefits. It's kind of interesting in our text when you start to see the benefits of praying with expectancy of mercy. And then number three, expectancy of mercy fuels missions. A church that has a high view of the mercy of God is a church that has a high view of outreach and missions. So let's just look at our first argument for the morning, our first point, our first reflection. Our first reflection is this: our prayer life as a church should reflect our expectancy of mercy. This is verse 1 of our text. Paul opens by saying this: first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. The word then is working like a hinge. It takes us from the ideas of chapter 1, and it opens the ideas of chapter 2. If chapter 1 is true, then chapter 2 is the way we live. First of all, then is suggesting the priority, an urgency. Paul says that the first priority for the church should be prayer for all people. And it's interesting how he describes this. It seems as though Paul is saying prayer of all kinds for people of all kinds is the way a church should pray. Notice he lists four kinds of prayer: supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. All kinds of prayer is what the church should make. For who? Well, for all people. One thing that we need to think through just briefly is where the emphasis here is falling. In verse 1, is the emphasis of the text that we pray, or is it who we're praying for? Right? So is the focus of verse 1 the command, church, you should pray, or is it saying, church, you should pray for all these people? Here it seems like the emphasis is on the second. It's about who we're praying for. One of the reasons we can see that, there's actually two main reasons why I think the emphasis here is on who we should pray for. The first one is because of the repetition in the text. If you look at these seven verses, and you look for the word all, how many times do you see the word all in our passage? There's at least four, and if you count the word every, which is in the original language, it's the same word, there's five. Five times in our text, we're seeing the word all repeated. And essentially, we're hearing Paul say this: we ought to pray for all people because God desires to save all people. That's the key repetition of this text. First of all, then I urge that supplications and prayers be made for all people. This is pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all people to be saved. That's the basic thrust of our text. Jesus Christ gave himself for all people. God desires to save all people. And church, we therefore pray for all people. Another way to put this is that our paragraph brims with expectancy of mercy from God. We'll touch on this a bit later, just briefly in our time together. But it's very clear, even from 1 Timothy, that not all are saved. We see this in the end of chapter 1, where Paul has taken people that were in the church, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he uses really startling language, where he says, I handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Later, we'll see that people, in fact, can devote themselves to the teachings of demons. And later, even yet in 1 Timothy, we'll see that people can wander from the truth to their own detriment. We'll touch on this just a bit later in our message. But in that context of heaven and hell being real places, that everyone is going to one of them, in that context, the leaning of God is for more people to be saved. God would have us as his people live and pray with expectancy that his mercy is for more people. Our prayer life should reflect that expectancy. According to Paul here, there is more people yet to receive the gospel, and the church should join in through their prayer life to that end. When we as a people are persuaded that Jesus is enough, we pray for all people. Well, we can think of different kinds of people today. We can think of some of the biggest names we know, which is what Paul, in fact, directs us to think about. We can think about President Joe Biden. Does God desire him to be saved? We can think of Vladimir Putin. Does God desire him to be saved? We can think of Kim Jong-un. Does God desire him to be saved? We can think of the president of Palestine, president of Egypt, the leaders of Iran. We can think of our own mayor and city council. When Paul says that we should pray for all people, he qualifies that in verse 2, saying, for kings and all who are in high positions. This should strike us as a little bit shocking when you think about who was king in Paul's day. The emperor of the time was Nero. If you were awake in eighth grade history, you would know something about the cruelty and unusual disposition of Nero. He was horrific. And yet Paul says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. And now we might pause for a second, and even just thinking about someone like Vladimir Putin. None of us will ever talk to Vladimir Putin personally, probably. Right? He's not a guy that any of us are going to get to know personally. And yet we know that there's some weird and bad, horrible things about how he sees the world. And we might say to ourselves, if Vladimir Putin got saved, that would be insane. And on our expectancy radar meter, we put it pretty low on our expectancy. And if that's what you're thinking, and I think that's what we all tend to think, we have to go back to chapter 1, verse 15, where we read that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Right? That's the key thrust of 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. When we begin to doubt that Jesus might save that person, it usually reveals how little of our own sin we understand. If we have doubt of who Jesus can save out there, we've misunderstood what Jesus did in here. Because Paul comes to the message of salvation saying, I am the foremost of the sinners. And yet Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And this is an example of all who would believe. God, in the mercy that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ, can erase the blackest sin in the dirtiest of people. And he then takes that person and presents him or her spotless and clean, washed in precious blood. And he can do that in a second. In the time it takes you to sneeze, God can wash you clean. That's what he did for Paul. That's what he did for you and me. And church, when we gather as a spiritual assembly, it's that vision of salvation that's supposed to capture our prayer life. Our prayer life gets off things that we can legitimately pray about. And we have an expectancy that Christ Jesus has come with a mission, and our prayer life reflects his mission of mercy. So that's what verse 1 and 2 would have us consider. Our prayer life should reflect an expectation of mercy. But now let's look at the second half of verse 2 to verse 6. So kind of the meaty chunk of our passage. This is an interesting chunk. And foremost, we just want to say that praying with the expectations of mercy brings many benefits. So this is kind of the thrust now of where Paul's leading us. Praying with the expectation of mercy brings many benefits. There's at least three benefits of praying expectant of mercy. One is that it brings peace. That's what verse 2 tells us. And then verse 3 says it's objectively good and it pleases our Savior. So think about your prayer life for a moment. Now think about how expectant of mercy are you in your prayer life? Like how much hope do you bring to your prayer life for other people? Like when you go to God in prayer, are there specific people, names of people you have in mind? And do you have a sense of expectancy that those people, there's hope for mercy for them. And you actually have hope. And you pray with hope. With intercessions, supplications, prayers, thanksgivings. According to this text, when we do that, individually perhaps, but especially corporately, when we do that, there's at least three results. It brings peace, it's objectively good, and it pleases God. The first one is that it's peace-bringing. Verse 2 says this, so pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What's the end result of a prayer life for all people? What's the end result of that? Well, it says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, there's a couple ways to understand that phrase, right? It's not completely clear how that all connects. I've always read that text like this. Pray for all people, for kings and rulers in high places, so that they get saved, or at least they're accommodating to the church, and they'll leave us alone and let us do our own thing. And I think there's merit to that. I think that there's the text has a suggestion, and as I've been reading even devotionally the last week, I've noticed a couple places in 2 Chronicles and another place in, there's another place I was reading where it was clear that praying for authorities leads to spiritual change in them, and then that affects you and me. And so I think that's a very, that's a faithful way to understand this sentence. But I also think that there's another dimension of it, which is that the praying in of itself is the thing that produces the peace. We have evidence for this in Philippians. Let your requests be made known to God. Supplications and with thanksgivings, it's very similar language, and the peace of God will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. There is something about recognizing God as the biggest king in the universe, and then living a life that's thankful under his rule, no matter our circumstances, and lifting up other people to his throne room, no matter who they are, that will produce a disposition within us that is peaceful. And it's godly. It's dignified. In my own personal life, so I'm arguing a little bit from personal experience, I found that when I move from praying about my own needs, my own anxiety, my own insecurities, God, I don't like this right now. When I move from that to my membership directory, and I open up my membership directory, and I start praying for one of you, and I pray with an expectancy that God has more work to do in your life. God has more grace. God has more mercy. God has a plan for you. I find that whatever I was stuck in, praying for my own internal garbage that's going on and on and on, suddenly I find personally that there is a peace that wasn't there. When I move outside myself to pray for others and that they would know the mercy that I've been promised, something happens on the inside. And I think this text is explaining it. When we pray for all people with expectancy of mercy for them, we actually receive a new peace. When we pray for others with optimism of the grace of God, God might answer our prayer and bring about some kind of societal change. But he will certainly change us. If you're regularly lacking peace in your own spiritual life, this might be something you want to give some time to if you aren't already. I usually start praying for others, by praying for the people who are inside my house at that moment. So usually it's my wife and my son, and if we have company, our company. And then I turn to my membership directory, and then going to my neighborhood, praying about the people who share a border with our property lines. And I pray for those people that God would give opportunities for them to know His mercy. If you're looking for more peace in your spiritual life, that may be something to give time to. But there are other benefits to praying with an expectancy of mercy. And that's now in verse 3. It's good. Verse 3. This is good. Not a whole lot more to say about that. This is good. It's right. When the recipients of mercy pray with an expectation of mercy, it's good. So be encouraged by that. Not only is it good, it's pleasing. It pleases God. Oftentimes we go through life wondering, is God pleased with me? And we know from texts like Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christians, we can have rock solid confidence that those in Christ are pleasing to God. And yet there's this habit, there's this step that we can take, there's actions we can do that please God even more. It seems very difficult to understand what that actually means. That there is currently no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and yet when we pray with expectancy for mercy for others, it actually is even more pleasing to God. God finds greater pleasure in it. And verse 3 says it's pleasing in the sight of God. God sees us. And this is the God who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So when we pray for all people to be saved, it's a pleasing thing to God. It's His disposition. It's His character. Not only is it is His character and His disposition, but it's who He is. And that's where verse 5 tells us. There's one God. All people, one God. A universal hope in the gospel. Exclusive salvation. This is the tension that Christians live in. Universal hope for anyone who would believe. We pray for all people. And there's one God. And there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The word for people in all people is the same word as the word man, Christ Jesus. Paul is helping us understand that we pray for all people because we have a testimony, we have evidence that God took on people-ness. That's the subtle implication here. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and people, and it's the person, Christ Jesus. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, humanity has hope to be united with God. This is the testimony. This is the message given at exactly the right time in history. So, church, why should we give ourselves to prayer with an expectation of mercy? Well, God calls us to. It's His desire. There's benefits to it. Personal peace, confidence in God's goodness, confidence in God's personal pleasure. And the testimony is that this is God's plan. That the Creator God, who welcomed us to worship this morning in Revelation 4 is the God who lived and dwelt among us, and he came for salvation. This testimony, this message, that there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus, the person. This kind of expectation of God's mercy in Jesus Christ is the thing that fuels missions. That's what verse 7 tells us. Verse 7, "For this reason, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and love." The character of God that Paul just described, desiring all people to be saved, God, one being God, sending Christ Jesus to save men, God, that character, that testimony, is the thing that fuels outreach and missions. So Paul says that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And this reads a little bit like an inside joke, doesn't it? Verse 7, "I'm telling the truth, I am not lying." There is almost a sense of disbelief that the God of Israel would have set apart an apostle for the nations. There appears to be some kind of disbelief that God would have purposed a man to go to the nations to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says, "I'm telling the truth, I am not lying." The overflowing mercy of God that Paul experienced is also the overflowing mercy that's available to the nations. Church family, you and I sit here today primarily as a result of Paul's missions labor. The work that Paul did back then is directly connected to you and me sitting here today. Paul had a big vision for the people that God would reach with the gospel. This big vision of reaching all people with the gospel is not a universal promise of salvation. It's not universalistic that everybody gets saved everywhere somehow. It's not the gospel. The gospel is that God created all people with dignity and value and purpose to know him and love him. That humans have rejected that. They've rejected God, they've rejected their purpose, and they've rejected the reason they exist. And we live saying, "I am king of my life and no one else." That is a path that will always lead to death. If you live that way, "I am the king of my life and no one can tell me what to do," then when you die and you meet God, you'll still be saying that. "I'm the king of my life and you can't tell me what to do." Because if you don't believe it today, what makes you think you'll believe it tomorrow? Assuming you die tonight. The warning of Paul throughout 1 Timothy is that it is urgently important for everyone to hear the gospel and respond. It's urgently important that we live our lives in the hope of the gospel. It's urgently important that we not only say Jesus is enough, but we live together as though Jesus were enough. Paul hands over false teachers in 1 Timothy to Satan. Paul would shake off the dust of his sandals at people who rejected his message, and he would go to the next town where people might receive it. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, But it's exceedingly clear in the New Testament that not all are saved. That relationship of God's desire and supremacy in the gospel of Jesus Christ and our ability to receive or reject that message is deeply mysterious. And yet this morning we sit under this text of Scripture and we affirm that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and it is appropriate that that understanding of God fuels outreach and missions. That understanding of God is appropriate that we give up some of our free time in a week to reach out to neighbors, that we prioritize meeting the people who live closest to us with the object of seeing exceeding mercy overflow in our cul-de-sac and on our street. The vision of God's nature and character, desiring all to be saved and sending Jesus as a mediator, is the thing that's to permeate our life and thinking together. And it's the reason that Paul goes to the Gentiles. If we as a church understand the rulership of Jesus Christ and the hope and the mercy in the gospel, then we give ourselves to missions and outreach. We give ourselves to prayer for all people, and we seek to make ourselves available to all people, that not only would they receive our prayer life, but they would receive our very life. They would have burgers with us at our table. They would share a game in our backyard. And we don't do that saying, we're only in this so long as you eventually come to agree with me. No, we have a kind of lavish disposition. That just as Jesus left everything to come for us, we can leave everything pursuing others. As we conclude this morning, we can ask ourselves this question. Church, who in your life have you lost expectancy of mercy for? Who in your life are you just a little bit less expectant of mercy for them? How long have you prayed for your son or your daughter with no tangible results? How long have you prayed for one of your parents and that speedometer's moved zero? Today is not the day to lose hope. Today is not the day to lose hope that Jesus is at work saving more people. Today is the day for us as a church to reclaim the vision of God that God would have us hold near and dear to our hearts. Namely, that God desires all people to be saved. And Jesus is the ransom for anybody who would receive him. And that just like Paul got blinded on a donkey on a road to Damascus, dead set against God, we pray for all people with an expectancy that that kind of grace and mercy is not exhausted. God has more. When we leave here today, it would be right for us to leave in expectation. Expectation of mercy. More mercy for more people. And church, it's our calling to pray to that end. It's our calling to pray for all people. For that's why our Savior came and died. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, thinking about the burden that you would have us take ownership for as a church. You would have us as a church take ownership for the intercession, the supplication, the prayer, and the thanksgiving for all people, for any person, whoever they might be. Lord, for us as individuals and perhaps even us as a congregation, we ask for your forgiveness for the times where our lives have not been marked by prayerfulness for others. And we ask that in the days ahead you would rekindle a big vision of the mercy of God. Mercy that's for anyone who would receive the Lord Jesus. I pray that that mercy would fuel our prayer life. And I pray it would fuel our life and our desire for missions and for outreach. For anyone here who is considering the mercy of Jesus Christ, and if it's big enough for me, we ask that by your Spirit, you would work through this time and in the days ahead to persuade that person that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We pray to this end with hope and expectancy of mercy for that person. Amen.